In chapter 13, we saw the two beasts. We've understood in the context of the rest of the letter that these are just pictures of what is happening on the earth, what is happening in heaven, and what is being permitted. Let me change that word. What is being decreed by God. Something, too, we need to change our language. God does not permit evil, because permission means that he allows it in the context that he's saying that it's okay. So I know it may seem like semantics, but God does not permit evil. He decrees evil. There's a big difference. He wills it to be, not gives permission for it to exist. There's a huge difference there. But God has willed that the earth be subject to the futility of sin, that Satan would be his agent, if you will, in sending destruction and calamity and pestilence and malice. And we see these beasts rising out of the sea, rising out of the land, and we understand them to be the totality and the entirety of those who do not worship Christ nor follow him in all the earth, including of governments and everything. In chapter 14, we have a revisit of something that is very familiar to us, the 144,000. If you look there at chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." Now stop there for a second. Remember what we just learned about the beast? That those who had the name of the beast on their foreheads would be the name or the number of the beast, and his number shall be 666. And we close out our time last week looking at this unholy trinity, or this unholy expression, that this beast, that this world, this totality of evil in the world is authored in the sense by God, because he is sovereign over it. But the agent of this wickedness is Satan. And Satan wants to blaspheme God. Satan wants to take God's glory. He wants to share and bask in something that doesn't belong to him. And so the antithesis of holy, holy, holy is evil, evil, evil. Man and the number of man is six. So therefore, everything human is wicked. The wickedness of the earth is because of humanity. There's never been an evil tree. There's never been an evil frog. There's never been an evil river or an evil cloud. Creation is just subject to the futility of the fall, and it groans, as Paul would say in Romans 8, for the time when it will be restored to its future, to its glorious state, when it will be restored. But it is subject. We also, as the redeemed, the 144,000, Paul says in Romans 8, we also groan as in the throes of childbirth, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, waiting for that day when our adoption as children will be complete. Because friends, I'll tell you, I don't know about you, but there is one thing that I'm looking forward to in relation to leaving this world and being with the Lord, and that is sin. I am looking forward to the day when sin no longer tempts me, when my flesh no longer has any control, any opportunity to tap on my shoulder, any time, ever. I cannot wait to the day that I am made right and pure and holy and righteous in my glorified body. Now, we do stand holy and justified and righteous, but yet we wait for that day when our bodies will be made like Christ and we will live without sin in the world. Evil, however, is eternal. It does not cease. It is just assigned to hell and to judgment forever and ever. And as we see here in Revelation 14 soon, its judgment is certain. Just as the beast of Revelation 13, the judgment is sure. But yet the beast in his fury, like Revelation 12, pursues the people of God and continues to create havoc in hopes that he might destroy the church of Jesus Christ. This was a very, very personal message to the people of this century. The people who received this letter from John, they knew, as we've said time and time again, what persecution looked like. They understood that if God did not move divinely on their behalf, that there was nothing but burden and malice and death awaiting them. And so this letter was a great vision and a great blessing to their hearts, to know that there is no way that they would slip into the hands of destruction, but they are sealed by the Lord and they will forever be celebrating the presence of Christ their King. And when we look at this 144,000, we don't have to really revisit. If you do, it's a number of completion, 12 times 12. 12, and over and over again, we see this completion of 12. There were 12 apostles, there were 12 tribes of Israel. If you do the math there, it's a complete number of 144,000. We know that when you start looking at 1,000, it represents the idea of eternity. When you start looking at 7, it's the idea of perfection and purity and holiness. The man number is 6. The number 4 represents completeness, as we'll see in a minute. Even the idea of half of 7 is 3.5, 42, remember? 1,260 days, 3.5 months that we saw back in Revelation 13. Here, these beasts and those kingdoms who are used by Satan by the will of God have an end, and their end is the judgment of God. Christ is victorious. And in this little section here, you'll see that there is now, we've seen 7 seals and 7 trumpets and 7 churches, and now 7 is continuing to be used. If you think about chapters 12, 13, 14, and the first 4 verses of 15, you'll see there, if you were to lay it all down on a piece of paper, you'll see a series of 7s. Listen to them for a minute. The conflict of the serpent with the woman and her seed, chapter 12. The persecution of the beast from the sea. The persecution of the beast from the lamb. Then, from land. And then, 3 things. The lamb and the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion. Then the proclamation of the gospel and of judgment by the 3 angels. And the Son of Man's harvest of the earth. And then the 7th things we see in this little sequence is the victory of the saints over the beasts. And that's what we're going to look at tonight as we see this thing unfold. In Revelation it says, I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of a loud thunder. And the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the 4 living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. And you think about the contrast there of what we just read in chapter 13. The contrast there, they've got these 2 beasts, and the beasts, both beasts are blasphemous. Both beasts have names and titles that are blasphemous, claiming to be God, claiming to set themselves up in the context of being God. And the dragon is using these beasts to do the bidding that he has been given permission to do and to bring destruction. And his number shall be 666. The very nature of wickedness, the very nature of the fallenness of man, just exemplified and in triplicate. This unholy trinity. Now the contrast there is that we look and we see the beast standing as a mockery to Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb. Now we see the Lamb. Now don't take literally. We see the pictures that John has been painting here. Now all of a sudden we still see pictures. So we don't want to take in the midst of this picture something literal. Go, Mount Zion, that's where Jesus is coming back. Jesus is not coming back to a physical place. Jesus is not going to come back to the earth in a space of temporality. He's not going to land on a rock and then work His way around the world. He's going to show Himself instantly. And judgment is instantaneous. We know that. We know that. But the pictures that we're seeing are for the readers to understand that calamity is going to be here and that judgment is coming and swiftly to be executed by God, and that they are victorious and nothing shall separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus their Lord. So we see some other comparisons and some reminders. This 144,000 who are sealed, we see them the first time over in the previous chapters where it asks the question when God's judgment is revealed the first time in the seals. And it says that everybody runs and hides, but they cannot escape judgment. And the question is asked, then who can stand? And then behold, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe. All of the elect of God come together perfectly in unison, sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And then it says, John said, then I looked, I heard their number, their completion. And then I looked and I saw a myriad of myriad, a multitude of multitude, innumerable people from every what? Language, tongue, and tribe, from every nation, tongue, and tribe, praising the Lamb. Now we see the Lamb. So you see how it's a recapitulation, it's a restatement of the same thing. Now here is this judgment day, and in heaven, the complete number of the church has come, and we see them. Mount Zion is to be understood as the perfect place of God. It's where God comes and gives His glory and reveals Himself. It's not to be said that wherever that is, that's where we're going to be. We're going to go to Jerusalem. We're going to go here. No. God is coming back. Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth to set all things straight immediately. There's not going to be a temporal kingdom of Christ. A temporal kingdom where Jesus Christ is now at war and at odds with the kingdom of men. I don't understand why that seems to be so popular. But until, I don't know, mid-19th century, we've never even heard such a thing. And yet you think, why do people come up with those ideas? Because we are products of our environment. And we believe what we grow up around believing. And when we are creative in our minds, and we are very imaginative as human beings, we can come up with some crazy stuff and some really cool stuff. But when we put inside the Word of God, the product of imagination, we can come up with all sorts of things. And sadly, because the Bible is not taught holistically, and has not, brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. You may not understand just how amazing that it is that God would allow us to exist as a congregation. Because everything that could possibly go wrong has gone wrong. Every person that could possibly try to put a stop to what we have tried to do, what the Lord has tried to do with the seminars, has worked overtime to stop us. And if you don't think the devil wants to stop us now, you're not paying attention. The devil wants to stop any peoples who are gathering together to hear the Word of God taught. And through the centuries, through my lifetime, the Word of God has not been taught. Less and less and less and less and less of the Word of God is taught. I cut my teeth on people like Adrian Rogers and Charles Stanley and other men like that as a child. And I don't remember or recall any time being awed by the Word of God preached through those men. I mean, I've heard some good stuff and I've heard some good sound bites. But as far as exposition, and this is what the Bible is teaching here for those hearers, and this is what it means for us today, and this is the glory of God in Jesus Christ who gives us all the effectual grace that's needed for us to live and understand and celebrate Him through the teaching of His Word. It's not been done. So that the hunger that God gave me, even as a young boy, had to go someplace else to get the meat of Scripture. And by the Lord's grace, I had people in my life like that. I had my grandmother and I had other people who would tend to me and send, and God would send in certain seasons of my life to keep me focused on this and not be, though I did walk over to the edges of the cliffs of churchmanship and over to the edges of the cliffs of church growth movements and all of these things, the Lord was always gracious to bring me back to the centrality of the Word. But friends, it's not been taught. And because it's not been taught, it's very easy for us to say, I wonder what this means. I mean, and to be honest with yourself, how many times in your lifetime do you read all the way through a letter in the Bible? That's how it's supposed to be read. I don't know anybody that goes and buys a ticket to a movie and watches the first 36 minutes and 15 seconds and walks out. And then a few months later, they go buy another ticket and say, wait a minute, no, I'm going to go out to the snack bar. Tell me when it gets to 35 minutes, I'll come back in, I'm going to pick up the rest of it. Oh, no, okay, there's a story. Oh, all right, 10 minutes. I don't have much time, but I'm going to watch the next 10 minutes. Okay, next week you'll buy another ticket. But we treat the Word of God that way. We treat the Scriptures that way. And because we have done that, and because the pulpits of our country and of our region and of our culture have done that, we have been susceptible to the imagination of men to the point that everything we know about God, Jesus Christ, the Gospel, end times, and everything within and between is a caricature, not truth. And it's time that we recognize that and celebrate that, because as we grow to understand what the Word of God teaches, beloved, we are going to be responsible for helping other people to know what the Word of God teaches. And what we can't do is say, well, my pastor says in Revelation 14 this. Or my pastor says the 144,000 are this. Or my pastor says the beast are this. That's not learning. Learning is, you hear what I say, you test it, you look at it, you don't Google it, you don't search it, you don't watch somebody else teach you something differently on YouTube. That is the ploy of Satan, y'all. We don't go to those ends to try to prove our point. That's bad research. That's an F on your PhD thesis. That's a rejection of your defense because it's not your work. It's the work of someone else. Make your faith your faith. And what I mean by that is do not depend upon what I say to you as truth. Test it and prove it through the Word of God. Read the Scriptures. And when we see these things and it starts to come alive, you'll recognize the fact that the Spirit of God, when we hear the Word as it was intended to be heard, the Spirit of God moves in a great way. And sometimes it's sensual. In other words, we can see it and tell it with our senses. We can feel it in our hearts or we can know it in our minds. But ultimately, the response that we have as the church is that we worship His glorious grace. We praise Him for who He is, and we know Him more intimately, which our worship then moves upward. And as we worship upward, as we worship God through the understanding of His Word, then our worship then moves outward because we are actually able to encourage each other in the faith. We're able to actually equip each other in the faith. We're actually able to correct each other in the faith and live in a way that God is glorified. God is glorified, beloved, not in a church full of missionaries, but in a church full of people who are in love with Him and in love with His Word. And the outpouring of that affection, which is given by God, then produces all sorts of things that God is glorified in and gets credit for. If we wrongly read Revelation, if we wrongly read this that has been revealed to us by the Spirit of God, we will misunderstand a lot about who God is. And He will always and forever then remain a caricature in our lives. He will remain this small little cartoon figurine that we've remembered from Sunday school from years past. He'll remain something that doesn't even make sense in the narrative of Scripture. But yet we still hold on to those things, even though they may contradict that which is clearly taught. This expression of the thunder, this voice, the harpist playing on the... Get this picture. Verse 3, they're singing a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, and before the elders. Remember that in Revelation 4? When they sang a new song? Here it is being stated again. Except now, instead of seeing that what God is doing on the earth in the context of judgment of men, now we're seeing what God has done in the judgment against Satan and the angels that fell with him. And no one could learn that song except the sealed, those who have been redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled. These are like virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These are the ones who have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and for the Lamb. And in their mouth there was no lie, for they are blameless. Brothers and sisters, this is a victory praise because the beasts are defeated. There's victory here because the beasts are defeated, the evil one is gone, and all those who are in reprobation, all those who are unbelieving, as heart-wrenching as it may be this day, in the day of judgment it will make perfect sense, for they have refused the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they have set themselves apart to disassemble the beauty of His glory and to defame His name. It will make perfect sense for us. These siblings are 777. That is the number of their God. That is the name of their God. Holy, holy, holy. It is respectively different than the 666 of those who follow the world and its ways and Satan and his ways. It's different than those who are the son of Satan, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the unbelievers, the humanists and everybody in between. Everywhere you look. The majority of the world, beloved, are in the hands of Satan. And Satan has blinded their eyes to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, to keep them from seeing the glory of God. But God has and will shine in the hearts of His people so that they may see and not just see but believe, and not just believe but savor in such a way that the name of their God is written in their lives, that everyone can look and see that is a child of God. As the Spirit of God testifies to our spirit that we are His sons and daughters, these siblings bear the name of their King. Oh, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at what it says there. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The glory of redemption. This new song. These who are the first fruits for God and the Lamb. Now, I know a lot of people like to play with those words. But, beloved, it's very simple. You and I are the first fruits of God. You and I are the fruits of the Lamb. We are the ones who have been planted by the Spirit of God to grow into a royal priesthood. And that is not our own growing. That is not a maturing of our own doing. That is a glorification that God does in an instant. And we shall stand very, very perfectly in contrast with the rest of the world. This is a contrast not only of the world, but of the beast and of the dragon and of the wickedness that this world sees. Look at verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth. Listen, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, verse 9, and a third followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. And behold, I heard from heaven saying a voice, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.'" Now there's a lot here, and I'm going to go through it in about 10 minutes. The first thing we see here is this angel flying directly overhead. We see this angel, and it says there he has an eternal gospel. And who is he screaming to? To proclaim to all those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. Now I want you to think a minute for the contrast. We see in Revelation 4 and 5 every language and tribe and people. And we see here earlier the 144,000, the full seal of the church, who are there worshiping God with a new song that only they can know. You know what that means? That means that there's no way for someone who's not born of God through Jesus Christ to know how to worship Him. It's not just about singing a song and we withhold the lyrics. We're not going to teach it to them. They're going to look stupid standing there. They can't sing it. To sing a song of praise to the Lamb of God is only enabled by those who are born of God. It's only enabled by those who are sealed by God. We cannot love that which we do not love. We cannot worship that we cannot see. And we cannot go after that which we have not been shown. Beloved, we know that when the angel here is saying he's screaming an eternal gospel, he is not saying, "Please come to the good news of Jesus." He is not crying out to the church. This is not an evangelistic letter, beloved. Revelation is not for the lost. Revelation is for the sealed. And this revelation is showing that there is an eternal gospel. What's that mean? It's good news that lasts forever. It's a forever good news. But what is he proclaiming? The destruction of Babylon. Why is that the gospel? See how backward we understand the gospel? Friends, if we don't understand the judgment of God, we've missed half the gospel. Why is it good news that God would put our judgment on Christ if it's not deserving? And is it not good news? Is it not an eternal gospel for us to hear out of the mouth of God that Babylon has fallen? What it must have been like when Nazi Germany surrendered. What it must have been like in the terrors of the Holocaust. For those that survived to see the Allied forces come and open the gates and say, "Here's an eternal good news. We've destroyed the enemy." Beloved, that's a good news. That's a good news. It's not that just we're redeemed, but that God's holiness is vindicated. It's not that just we have eternal life and we're saved, but God's enemies have been placed under His feet. It's not that just we have been judged and then forgiven because Christ took our judgment. It is also that the world is judged and found worthy of justice, and God will bring wrath upon them forever and ever and ever and ever. And that is good. That's what He's saying. It's good. All the people of the world, of every nation, tongue, and tribe, just like all the saints, will be from every nation, tongue, and tribe. Beloved, if there's not something in the Word of God that shows you that God's not going to be a favor of a people because of their lineage or blood, that better do it right there. There is no ethnicity that will escape the judgment of God, and there is no ethnicity that will escape the grace of God. Verse 7. Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. Is that not the response of judgment? See, the seal don't run and hide from God. The Scripture teaches us, John would teach us later, that we are not those who hide from the return of Christ. We don't shrink back in fear, for perfect love drives away fear. We're not waiting for Daddy to get home and hoping that he can sort of slip in and not notice us. We want to see Him. We want Him to see us. We want to be known by our Father. We want our King. We want our Savior to come. We are not worried about what judgment awaits us, for there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because He has taken the justice of God upon Himself that we might be His righteousness. Worship God, for in His sovereignty He has come to bring judgment. Man has done all that it thought it could do. Satan has been free to run amok and bring disaster. And all the evil of the world is the dominant force of existence in this land. But God is sovereign. Hear ye, hear ye, hear ye, this angel says. Worship the One that is on the throne. Worship the God of heaven, for He has come to set the record straight. See, an amen. We've been good there. Are you straight? Is your record nailed to the cross of Christ? Is your sin forgiven in Jesus Christ? Or are you here today with a false hope, with a false possibility of salvation? Are you here under a pretense that you're okay with God because of what you've done? Or worse, what you're doing? Beloved, you cannot escape the wrath of God except that Christ took it for you. And you cannot stand holy before God except that the life of Jesus stands in your place. Worship, because, verse 8, Babylon is fallen. She was great, and all the nations were intoxicated with her immorality. The debauchery of this world is judged, and it is done, and it is assigned to death, and it shall be no more. It shall never, ever, ever again harm the church. It shall never again tempt the church. It shall never again lure the church. It shall never martyr another one of God's sheep. Because God's wrath, verse 9 and 10, comes out on anyone who is not sealed by Christ. Those who are not in Christ are in Satan. Those who are not born of God are born of the devil. Those who are not the believing ones are the unbelieving ones. And Jesus, out of His own mouth, says that they are condemned already. Paul would say that the wrath of God remains upon those who are the unbelieving ones. You see that? Beloved, do not mistake the gospel. Do not misunderstand the judgment of God. Do not downplay the fierceness of His justice. Please, I beg of you, when you think of it in your own heart, shudder with the possibility of what it would be for you had God not reached into the darkness of the domain of Babylon and snatched you and sealed you and shoved you into the kingdom of Christ. What would it have been had He not seen you and found you and sealed you? Shudder. And when we share this gospel with others, do not make light of God's wrath, for it is the foundation, it is the beginning of the reason for which God created the world, that He purposed and willed evil to exist, that He might be glorified in redeeming a people, and glorified in enduring wickedness, and glorified in the destruction thereof. He will receive all glory, and all honor, and all praise. And His wrath is not temporal. It has no time. It is forever. His wrath is unspeakable. No one shall escape it. Look at verse 11. Well, look at verse 10. Those who are unbelievers will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger. Look at this imagery. Wine of wrath poured full strength into the cup of His anger, and He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. You think Jesus is going to turn His head and the destruction of the wicked? No, He will gaze upon it with all rule and all authority. For it is He who will turn up the heat. It is He who will hurl the wicked into the lake of fire. It is Jesus Christ who will come reigning with a sword. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. He is the ruler of all things. He is the Holy One. He is the Righteous One. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He spoke it all into being, and He will set it all right in the end, and nothing will escape His fury, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for God is a vengeful God. But praise God, hallelujah, He is a merciful God, for He looked into our lives, and before the world began, He looked at us and said, I will save My people. Those who are not My people will be My people through the blood of Jesus, My Son. Don't forget it. God's wrath is forever, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest. Day or night, the worshippers of this beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of His name. In verse 12, it says like it did in chapter 13. Now here is a call for the endurance of the saints. In chapter 13, verse 10, it said that very same thing. Right after John was showing and reminding the church, if there's somebody that's going to be arrested, then to jail they go. If somebody's going to have their head chopped off with a sword, then to the sword they shall be put. Now here's a call for the endurance of the saints. The same thing here. Because what we just read and what we just heard is about God's ineffable and eternal damnation for all those who do not believe, for all those who continue in their sin, all those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, all those who are assigned to eternal wrath. These are going to feel the fullness of His judgment. And it's something that as the church we go, oh dear God, where's the hope? And the hope is, here's a call for endurance with the saints. Brothers and sisters, there is always, and let me say this again, there is always hope for those who are not believing as long as they breathe. You might say, that seems a little odd for you to say. Why? Because when you die, it's over. It is destined unto man once to die and then the judgment. Beloved, if you know those around you who are not in Christ, I beg you to pray that God would save them. Share the gospel instead of a meal. Share the Lord Jesus Christ instead of a game. Implore them, admonish them, exhort them to hear the gospel of Jesus. Carry it along by your prayers, for there is no other way to salvation except the Lord Jesus Christ save one through the hearing of the gospel. No one has ever been saved through buddyship, relationship, friendship, osmosis, relational evangelism, walking an aisle, saying a prayer, checking a box. No one has ever been saved those ways. Everyone who stands redeemed is redeemed because God has decreed their salvation before the foundation of the world, and He effectually revealed it through the hearing of the Word. And when they believed, He is glorified in it. And in our imaginative state as human beings, we come up with all sorts of what-ifs, all sorts of logical expressions and statements, a lot of delineated ideas that come, well, if that's true, then this, and if that's true, then this. Friends, if the Bible doesn't teach it explicitly, for us to impose that which is not taught is to put words in the mouth of God. God saves lost people. Christ came to seek and save sinners. Paul says that He did so in such a way that He is the foremost of all sinners. And God saved him, a murderer, a blasphemer, a self-righteous zealot. Probably the greatest church member that the evangelical church could ever dream of would be Saul of Tarsus and Judas Iscariot. Same heart. Both of them wanted Jesus in His proper place, dead. We often think about that. How wicked it must be to be Judas. Well, Paul had the same heart as Judas. But there is endurance here. There's endurance. Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. That's not a prescription to say if you obey God, then you will have eternal life. But friends, if you are believing in God, you are obeying His commandments. You are believing on Him. You are honoring the Lord. You are glorifying God above all things. You are loving your brother. These are the evidences of God's work. These are the experiences of God's work. These are the faithfulness of God's work. And even when it's not there, we are still found in Christ. Because He will work out our salvation as we tremble in fear. He will finish the work. We do not have to fear the judgment of God. We will endure. Verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. They shall rest from their labors. Friends, do you not think that the Christian life is a job? You ever thought about that? And we all have other things to do in life, in seasons of life. Some of us work for companies. Some of us work for ourselves. Some of us work at home. Some of us work at other places. Some of us work inside. Some of us work outside. Some of us work our minds crazy, and some of us work our hands to the bone. But there is no work that is more difficult and more laborious and more frustrating and more costly than the work of living as a Christian in the world that hates Christ. There's nothing harder. And we strive and we yearn and we hope. And we go after ways, and Brother Jesse and I were talking about this earlier, we go after ways, you know, the five languages of love, or the 3 points of intrusion, or the 6 ways to a healthy relationship, or all of these different ways in which we can just fulfill the law of Christ. And you know what they do? Nothing. Nothing. Jesus, God tells us through the writing of Paul, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's a commandment. And then we buy books and we ask for help and we look at television shows and videos and outlines and all sorts of little interesting things. And we think, okay, I can get this. I can do this. And we do it all. And the wife doesn't receive the love because it's not love. It's not love. It's not love to do certain things for people because some PhD has prescribed it. It's not love to walk in a certain way and say a certain thing. It's not love. What is love is to say, oh God, have mercy. I cannot love this woman of mine like You love me. Oh, woe is me. What shall I do? And the resolve of the Christian is to trust in the righteousness of Jesus. And when we are holding on to Christ as our only hope, we are loving our wives as Christ loved the church. When we are holding on to Christ as our righteousness, believing in Him, we love our neighbor as ourselves. When we stand in persecution and in trials, when we hold fast to our confession of hope, God has drawn us near to Christ, for we are in Him. We are fulfilling the commandment to love our neighbor. I want you to hear that, church. What, pray tell, would these Christians be doing right now that's so glorious an example of obedience to God? Were they feeding the hungry? No. They were hungry themselves. Were they visiting the sick? No, they were the sick. Were they in prison, ministering to those in prison? No, they were the ones in prison. Were they giving cups of cold water? Absolutely, they had no water. They didn't do that. Were they praying three times a day, doing Bible studies, coming to church service? No, they were running for their lives, but they were holding on to Christ. And this blessing are the dead who no longer labor. Blessed are the dead. Blessed are the dead who die in Christ, for their work is done. Paul in prison in his second letter to Timothy says, "Oh, I am being poured out like a drink offering. I have finished the race. I have fought the good fight. I am done." Paul is not worthy of glorification because of the work he did as a missionary. Paul is not worthy of sanctification because of all the times he put to death his flesh. Paul is not worthy of eternal life because of the ministry that he did and the suffering he endured. Paul is worthy of glorification to share the light of God next to the right hand of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ took all of the iniquities of Paul and put it on Himself and nailed it to the cross. That's why. And then I looked, verse 14, and behold, a white cloud. Listen to this, church. And seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, and a golden crown on his head. Now this is Jesus, and the picture of Jesus in His rule. And then He has something in His hand, and it is a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temple, calling out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. Now get this. An angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, and said, "Put your sickle in and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." You might say, "Wait a minute, I thought that was Jesus. What's this angel telling Jesus to do?" What are angels? Messengers. Who tells angels to send a message? God. Who is Jesus subordinate to? God the Father. "I did not come to glorify myself, but to glorify the one who sent me. I do nothing of my own accord, but I do only that which the Father is doing." Jesus, even in eternity, even in the state of rule, is told by the Father, "Now is the time. Reap the harvest of your judgment. Reap the harvest of your judgment." So He who sat on the cloud swung His sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. What did that say? That said He sat on the cloud and He hurled His sickle and He reaped the world, the earth, completely. And then we see it again in a different point of view. Another angel came out of the altar, and the angel has authority over fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel, verse 19, swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Now, let me give you that picture there. Judgment time has come. Just as we saw in the sixth seal and the sixth trumpet, the seventh is judgment. Now we see it has come here in this portion of Scripture. King Jesus has come to reap judgment and to bring recompense. Verse 18, it tells us that the instruction given to the Son of Man is given by God the Father through the angels. And He says to reap. And then there's a mirror image of this reaping. As Christ is reaping, as angels are reaping, this is the work of God. This is the work of God in reaping judgment and crushing His enemies. Now think about it for a moment. In verse 20, it says the blood will be outside of the city where the winepress is. What's the city? Mount Zion. The city of God, the place where God is. There are not any unbelievers in the presence of God's grace. There are no people who are going to just make it into eternal life. Only those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And oh, what a turn of events. Here is the Lamb we saw that was slain before the foundations of the world, who has been raised to life, whose blood flowed for the redemption of His people, those 144,000, those sealed ones who can stand before God, who worship Him forever. Now there is another shedding of blood. As Jesus' blood flowed for 6 hours, and then He died, as He lay dead in His body, in the ground, for 3 days. Redemption. Redemption took place. He suffered the wrath of God. And beloved, because Jesus bled, we will not believe. Do you hear that? Because Jesus bled, we will not believe. Because Jesus died and was raised to life, we too shall be raised to everlasting life. And this blood shall run deep. What does it mean, 1,600 stadia? Well, I had to look that up because I don't know. And I saw several different things. People say, oh, it's going from Palestine to Syria to here. It's about all the places where God's going to like let the blood flow. And it's going to be horrible. I mean, it's going to be just rivers of blood. It's going to be terrible. Like Vlad the Impaler. This isn't Vlad the Impaler. This is Jesus Christ the Righteous. This isn't a crusade by an almighty divine being. This is God who, with the word of His mouth, finishes the work. The blood. Well, if you take the word four, and in the context of four, we notice the four beasts are comprehensive of the entirety of creation, of the entirety of the created world. And in this type of writing, we see that four, we know that the compass has four directions. The world has, quote, four corners, if you will. So this four is showing a complete reaping. This 10 is a number of perfection. So if you want a stadia, which is 184 miles or roughly 320 kilometers, I guess, you take 4 squared times 10 squared and you have a stadia, 1,600. 1600. It's just another way that John uses in his Semitic style of writing the numbers to show the picture of the completeness. What is it telling us here? That the judgment of Jesus Christ shall leave no one who is an unbeliever. It is full. It is done. It is done. All unbelievers shall be reaped unto the judgment. No one shall escape. The church will live forever. And I saw another sign in heaven. Look at these words. Great and amazing. 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. Look at that for a second. That's 15:1, by the way. It goes with this. If you didn't know where we were. Here is this other sign, and John describes it as great and amazing. The final touches of judgment. The final press of the button of it's finished. The wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And also those who had conquered the beast. Who are they? It's us, beloved. These Christians who were suffering, when they read this, they thought, hey, we're going to stand with Christ. Our enemies are going to be under the judgment of God. The blood of our enemies is going to run deep. God is going to bring justice against these people. Those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. What's this picture showing? I mean, when you've got a mess, after Matthew, and it didn't even hardly touch us. Imagine if what it did in Haiti and in the places where it hit as a Category 4 and 5. I've never seen anybody after a disaster standing out there playing a harp. Man, I'm chilling. Everything's good. Who plays a harp anyway? I mean, maybe a guitar. But a harp is an instrument of peace. It's an instrument of tranquility. David played the harp to put at ease the evil spirit that God put in who? Saul. So that he could be in the king's house. It's a sign of peace. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God. And they sang the song of the Lamb. I mean, imagine that. Who has a song in their heart in the midst of horror? Who has a song in their hearts in the midst of pain? Who has a song in their hearts in the midst of persecution and destruction and judgment? The beloved of God. Why? Because our King Jesus is victorious. Our King Jesus is the victor. Our King Jesus is greater than he who is in the world. He's greater than the beast. He's greater than the dragon. He created it all. And he decreed it all. To display his glory, to display his patience, to display his love, to display his justice, and display his righteousness. God has purposed it all. And we, beloved, no matter how hard it may be in this life, have nothing but peace and hope and worship to look forward to. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. You see that, beloved? God will show His righteousness. God will show His authority. God will finish the work that He began when He said, "Let there be light." Let's pray. Lord, it is difficult to swallow some of the pictures of this text. It's difficult because it seems a little macabre. It's difficult, Father, because it, in some sense we want to know all the details of exactly what is written there. But Lord, you've given it to us just like that so that we might see you. So that we might see the picture of your redemption, the picture of your judgment. Now for the third time in this letter. Father, it's disturbing sometimes because we, though we may be counted in the number of the elect, there are many that we love that may not be. So Father, help us to see that what we learned even in the last few chapters of how the work of the apostles are still to prophesy to the nations to bring in the number of your people. So Lord, as we pray, as we preach, as we proclaim, as we share the perfection of Jesus Christ and your gospel, we pray that you would bring others to faith. Let us celebrate this, Lord. Let us sing the song of the Lamb in our hearts. Let us sing the song of Moses with our mouths. Great is your work. Great is and mighty is your power. We see the deeds that you have done, O Father, and we praise you for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.